Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 35 as we continue on in our study in the book of Genesis. And if you were with us last time, you remember that God has told, he's told Jacob to return to his homeland, return to his relatives and to his country. And yet he stops short of that. He stops about 80 miles short of returning all the way. He doesn't go all the way. And there's always a problem, you know, when we go part of the way with the Lord. You know, we want to be completely and totally obedient. If we call Jesus Lord, that means Lord of all. He's not partially Lord, but he's Lord of our entire life. Remember the first king of Israel, Saul, when God said, I want you to destroy all the Amalekites. The cup of iniquity is full with them. I am finished with them. Destroy every last one of them. And Saul didn't. He left alive the Amalekites. He let go some Amalekites. And as you know, as time went on, he was destroyed by an Amalekite. And quite often we are chastised, even destroyed, by the compromise that we make. Here for Jacob, we find that he doesn't go all the way. He stays in Shechem for a time. And remember, his daughter Dinah is raped. His sons commit murder. Pretty radical situations there. And of course, God is not going to leave Jacob. He's going to fulfill the purpose he has for Jacob. But what a hard thing. We can make it really hard on ourselves when we compromise. And so when God asks us to be obedient, we need to follow him completely. And so we find as we get into chapter 35, it says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So the last time that Jacob was in Bethel was when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, that was about 30 years ago from this time that we're reading. He was 20 years in the area of serving Laban, and then another 10 years or so here in Shechem. And so now he's going back. He had fled from his brother. His brother said he was going to kill him. He flees, and now he's coming back to that place. And basically, God is saying, Jacob, return to that place where I revealed myself to you. That's always a good place to go, a place where God revealed himself. Then it was only temporarily. As Jacob saw this vision of this ladder with the angels ascending and descending, and Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And then Jacob took that rock that he had been sleeping on, and he set it up, and he poured oil on it, and he made a memorial stone to it. Now God is saying, go back to that place that I revealed myself to you and make an altar there and live there. In other words, not just a temporary, you know, an experience that just kind of comes and goes, but I want it to be a permanent experience. I want you to live there. I want you to build an altar and make it a lifestyle of worship. So much of the time, I see people come and go. They come and they might come to a worship service and get touched, and then you don't see them again. You know, and then they come back because they get in a desperate situation, maybe like Jacob here. And so God gets their life and they come back again and they worship again. But God doesn't want it hit and miss. He doesn't want just temporary in and out, but he wants a permanent lifestyle of worship. And that's what he calls Jacob to. And so Jacob goes, it says in verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so the first thing that needs to take place is Jacob is exhorting his household, those in his family, and all those that are with him. He exhorts them to put away the foreign gods. Remember, Rachel had the teraphim, her father's idols, Laban's idols. She had them with her. She had hid them from him. And then along the way, I'm sure they picked up other idols there in Shechem. And God said, Jacob said, stop. Stop it. Put those away. Repent of those things, basically. If you're really going to serve God as a lifestyle, turn away from those things. And then he says, purify yourself. In other words, make your heart ready to receive all that God has for you. And then notice he talks about the change of garments. Change your garments. In other words, a change of garment is the idea of walk in a new way. Put away those old filthy garments, those garments that have been polluted by the flesh, been polluted by the world, and put on new garments, garments that you can celebrate God with. And so he's calling them not only to repentance, but purifying their hearts, making their heart ready, and also clothing themselves in a way what they're going to walk in a lifestyle of the Lord and for the Lord. So important to do that. And then notice now he makes his way back to Bethel. Arise, take action. Don't just hear the exhortation. So often we come to fellowship or we hear the Bible study Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night at the home fellowship. We hear it. It goes in one ear and out the other. But God says, do what I tell you to do. Don't. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says. It's so easy to hear a message and then just, you know, okay, that's fine. And not to arise and take action. But notice that's exactly what Jacob does. He arises, he takes action, he goes to a new place, to a higher place in God, a higher calling in God. And really, every time we hear a message, whether it be on K-Lite Radio or at church, it's calling us to a higher place in the Lord. And we need to have a heart that's willing to listen, a heart that's willing to repent and stop doing what we're doing, a heart that's ready to be purified, and a heart that's ready to walk in this new life that God has for us. And so there's the exhortation. And he goes on, verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Really, all these amulets or these earrings and even the nose rings, so often they were good luck charms. And so rid yourself of that which you've picked up in the world. And nowadays, we have a lot of that going. I mean, why do they do it? Well, they picked it up from the world, the tongue rings now. The tongue ring is really, when you look at that, it's not just a statement, but it's a sensual kind of thing. It's what the tongue ring is. And, you know, I think we need to be cautioned on picking things up from the world. Is it compatible with our walk with the Lord? What kind of message does it send to the world? What kind of message does it send to the church? I don't mean in a legalistic way, but I mean we want to send messages that are edifying. We want to send messages that lift our relationship with Christ up. And if what you're doing is lifting it up, that's good. Then bring others along with you. But you see, there's a lot of worldly things that we need to get rid of. And that's what you find here, Jacob exhorting those that were coming into this new walk with the Lord. Things we've got to shed from the world and realize it is worldly. You know, be careful of those things. And so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. We can say Bethel or Bethel. Beth is house and El is God. House of God is what it means, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, or literally it's God of the house of God is what he's saying, and revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So here, it's a fresh walk, a fresh work back to that first love, you might say, relationship. Because he had an incredible experience with God there 30 years prior to that. And I think sometimes we reminisce on experiences we had with God in the past. Maybe we do need to come back to that place. I don't know if it's a location. I don't know if it's maybe a worship song you learned when you were first saved, but it really brought you into a deep, abiding relationship with God. But it's just stirring that up in a person. Remember what God said to the church in Ephesus there in Revelation. He said, you've left your first love. And then he said, remember from where you have fallen. Repent, return, and do those deeds again you did in the beginning. And so here I think for Jacob, it's a brand new beginning as he's coming back to that place that he had left long ago, that place of intimate fellowship with God. And there's a real renewal at this point in his life in the house of God. And so it says in verse 8, which is kind of interesting, notice it says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth, which is oak of weeping. And so here, the nurse of Rebekah, who Rebekah, remember, was Jacob's mother. Now, Jacob's mother has died. And here the nurse is somehow she had joined Jacob and his family. We don't know when. We don't know at what point she joined them. But now notice she was so loved that as she came and she was with them and a part of them and she died. And it's interesting that where they would bury people, they would bury them there under the oak. I don't know. It's just a kind of a memorial place. I mean, I bury dogs under trees, but I guess back then, if you don't have a cave to bury somebody, you know, a tree's a pretty good place, but they called it Oak of Weeping because there was a great love for this woman. She'd really endeared herself to that family. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, and you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Now, he had already said this. Remember, years before that, he had already told him his name is Israel. But here's a reminder. I think sometimes we forget who we are in the Lord. Sometimes we don't feel like what God says about us. And so we need to be reminded. And so Jacob, although he wasn't really acting completely and totally like Israel, prince with God, God said, this is who I made you. This is who you are. You might not feel like that, but this is what I made you to be. And even though we don't feel like we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, God says, you are that. You have a high calling. You are joint heirs with Christ. And so often the Lord says extravagant things about us, and sometimes it's hard for us to believe that. You have been forgiven of all your sins. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And yet sometimes it's hard to believe that. And so we go along, and when we read the Bible and we come across a scripture like that, we go, yeah, that reminds me, I am that. I am a joint heir with Christ. I am beloved of the Lord. And so here is a reminder for Jacob. He's no longer the heel catcher, chipping others up to get ahead. But his name now is Israel, prince with God. God also said to him, verse 11, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and will give the land to your descendants after you. Now, this is the very promise that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and now he's making that same promise to Jacob. What an incredible thing. Incredible thing that God is doing now and saying now to Israel. Here, he's changed his name, and now he's given him that same promise that he'd given to his forefathers, his father and his grandfather. What an incredible thing. Then God went up from him to the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He poured oil on it, and Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel, or house of God. You see, I think this is interesting because God went up from him in that place. You see, we worship the Lord whether we feel like it or not. He went up from him. Now, prior to that, he came down to him. You see, whether we feel some great sensation about the presence of God or not, because God was present with him before, but now God went up from him. So you see, whether we feel it or not, you see, we are to worship the Lord. Sometimes we come in and maybe we don't feel like it, you know, and so we don't worship. We just kind of sit like a bump on a log and everybody else is worshiping or people are worshiping around us and we're not. We're going to be mad. We're going to be bummed. We're going to be, you know, angry about something. And we've come, we've showed up because kind of our duty, but we don't feel moved. And so we're not going to feel moved. Well, you know what Jacob did? He worshiped the Lord, whether the Lord came down to him or the Lord went up from him. And we need to follow that pattern. Worship the Lord no matter how we feel, no matter what's going on in our life. It's really worshiping the living and the holy God. And notice what he does here. It's the first mention of this libation. It's a drink offering. And usually when they would set up an altar, it would be pouring out possibly wine on that, because wine was very valuable and it was a sign of joy. And so you would pour that out on it. But even more valuable than that was oil. And so to pour oil on this altar would be something where it's an expensive kind of offering for them. Now, it's not as though they would put, you know, money on that altar. You know, you could have thieves steal it, but it's something of value. And so they used that and they poured out this libation, that idea of that pouring out as a sign of the life is being poured out. That which is of value that I'm going to give to the Lord is of my life. I'm giving myself. It's not just a thing, intangible thing, but it's something that's connected to me and it's valuable. As David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. So you see, that's why we worship whether we feel like it or not. You see, when you don't feel like it and you're worshiping the Lord, what you're doing is you're going contrary to the grain of your emotions. And you worship because God is worthy. You see, that to me, that is a great sacrifice. Not when we just feel, you know, we feel like it, but even when we don't. And so you have it there. And then it goes on. It says in verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Now, Ephrath is Bethlehem. It's the area there of Bethlehem. And so God had basically told Jacob that you're to be fruitful and multiply in verse 11. And apparently he got busy, and Rachel's now giving birth, and she's in severe labor. Now, they're elderly at this point. They're not young spring chickens. So she's giving birth in her old age, and it said it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, which is son of my sorrow. And his father called him Benjamin, or son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so here we find the death here of Rachel, that favorite wife, the only wife that Jacob ever really wanted. Although Laban pulled a fast one on him. Remember, it did the switcheroo in that dark tent and gave him Leah, the older daughter, first. And, you know, he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. But now she died. And here, much of a blow here to Jacob. And so we find that she, as she gives birth to this child, she is in such pain, she said, son of my sorrow, I'm dying. And yet Jacob calls him son of my right hand. because here, the wife that he loved so much, he lost, and now a son is being born, and so just the affection for that son is now transferred. Really, it was transferred to Joseph, but now it's transferred to Benjamin as well. And so here in this house of bread, in this Bethlehem, there's sorrow. But yet at the same time, for Jacob, as he has this son of his right hand, is born. So it goes on, verse 19, and Jacob set up a pillar over her and over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now they talk about, close to Bethlehem, they talk about Rachel's tomb. Now we don't know exactly if that is the exact location, but the Arabs do have a place where they do call it Rachel's tomb. And then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And there were 12 sons of Jacob. Now, you begin to see the seedy part of some of his sons. You saw two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, actually murdering the sons of Shechem. Just a brutal, heartless kind of murder. And now you're seeing here the oldest, Reuben, going in to Bilhah. Now, Bilhah was the handmaid of Rachel. Rachel just dies, and now here Reuben is scheming on, the handmaid here. Now she's obviously older than him. Could be 20 years older than him, but you see the seedy part of this. And you wonder, what is it? Is it just lust? Is it that kind of a thing? Here he's the firstborn. Was it some kind of tribal authority? He thinks, I'm going to show myself as really the leader and the dominant force in, among my brothers, and so I'm going to do this thing. Because remember when Absalom, when he sought to take over his father David's kingdom, remember he slept with the concubines on the, in the tent on the roof, so all would actually acknowledge that, wow, here Absalom's going into his father's concubines to show that he's the top one there in the kingdom. And so we don't know if that what is taking place, but it was just a absolute stupid move. His father is told about it, and you find that he really, at this point, lost that birthright status. In fact, when it goes on and we continue on in Genesis 49, you find that Jacob talks about this man's character, and I think it's true of every character of a man or a woman who is promiscuous. They don't have self-control, but they're always on the make. Jacob says of Reuben, he's unstable as water. It's like there's no stability there. Every person has certain emotions and hormones going. But when you cannot control that, when you let that run rampant, you are just as unstable as water, and you will flow any which way, and there will be no character quality within you. And you see, that's where repentance comes in, and that's where the Lord can build up that character in you. But if after you're a Christian, you let that go back into the old ways of life, I don't know what kind of hope there is for you. Certainly you'll not be stable in the home. Certainly your mate is going to pay the price for that. But it's a wickedness, and it's an evil we find here in the Scripture. Even under his father's nose, he does this. And so you find that just the instability, and he's going to try to make up for it as we go on, and yet he doesn't. But in chapter 36, as we mentioned, it's really the genealogy of Esau. And remember, it says that Esau would have 12 princes. And he would be a great nation. God had said that to Hagar. And it says, now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives, and then it talks about the wives and so forth. And I'm not even going to go through all this. There are a lot of names here. A couple names I think are interesting we'll draw attention to. But Esau, you find that his name, Esau and Edom, the father of Edom, are mentioned three times. And Edom, in the southeast part of the Dead Sea, if you go to your map, you'll find that. And that Mount of Seir, it is Edom. It's the whole area of Edom. In fact, in that area, you find the rock city of Petra. And whether he's laying this out because of that, and you realize that in that rock city of Petra, that is where the Jews, the remnant of the Jews, are going to flee when the Antichrist chases them into that fortified city. It's fortified even today. We've been in there, and it's just an incredible city. Very hard to get in there, very easy to defend. And so that is the whole area. But here Esau, he marries two Canaanite women and one Ishmaelite woman. And then it just talks about his five sons, his 10 grandsons, and then his whole progeny, and just the number of that were in those tribes. And you find that Esau is an interesting character, very outwardly attractive, kind of a macho man of the field, but carnal on the inside. You know, beauty's only skin deep, they say. And so it was with Esau, very carnal man inwardly. And so we find that the beginning of all the Arab nations, you find the Edomites, the Amalekites, and many of those that became Israel's enemies. And you find that it lists these because you find there's constant battle between Israel and these nations. And even today you find that the offshoots of these nations, the Edomites and the Amalekites and all, you find that they're still at odds with one another. You find that the Edomites, the Amalekites, constantly harassing Israel. In Numbers 20:18, you find they refused to allow The Edomites refused to allow Moses and the children to pass through their land going to the promised land, and they threatened them. In 1 Samuel 14:47, you find there's war against Israel, and they are called the enemies of Israel as they go to war against them. 2 Chronicles 20:10, they unite with the other enemies of Israel and go against Israel. In Psalm 137:7, it says that they aided Babylon in conquering Israel, and they were crying out and they were cheering them on, raise it, raise it. Just the cheers as the Babylonians are going in and just destroying Israel in the temple. Kind of like when 9/11 happened. They panned to those in Saudi Arabia and others, those Muslims, they were cheering. The trade towers coming down. That's a horrible thing, and that's what they did here. And raise it, raise it, is what they're saying. But the Bible does tell us in Isaiah 34:9, it says that God will utterly destroy, and he will destroy all those nations that are round about and come against Israel. And there's where you get into prophecy, but he talks about it now because they're in their infant stage. Here in Esau, the offspring, and then as you go throughout Scripture, you find that God does deal with the Amalekites. I don't see an Amalekite around today. I don't see an Edomite around today. Oh, their offspring are there, and they're still persecuting Israel. But Isaiah 34:9 says that the earth will, brimstone will come upon the earth, the land shall become burning pitch. Talking about what will take place to these nations. And I think that has end times application to it from Isaiah. But the last of the Edomites, when we think about the Edomites, you don't find them around today. The last one we know of or we hear about before they pass off the scene is Herod the Great. And remember, Herod the Great was the one that slaughtered the infants 2 years old and down in Bethlehem when he heard that there was a king born. And he went because he was so jealous. Also, just a couple other things. In verse 11 and 12, you find a fellow by the name of Eliphaz. Eliphaz, and you find that he has a son, Teman. And then you find in Job chapter 4, verse 1, you find that Eliphaz becomes a counselor of Job. Now, that wouldn't seem unusual. You might think, well, there's others that might have that name. But then in verse 33, you find one of the kings of the Edomites as being Jobab. Jobab or Job. We know Job was a very prominent leader there in the land. So what we're seeing is it's giving the book here of Job, it's giving us a historical context. Many believe this is Job of what we're reading here of Genesis 36, and also Eliphaz the counselor. And so it would basically say that Job was a descendant of Esau. We don't know much about Job. But you see, if that's true, many commentators believe that, that would be light in an otherwise dark family tree. Just as you find all throughout Scripture, that often God, He raises up those that are in the midst of kind of a perverse kind of society, where God there in Jericho, he finds one who is favorable and a harlot willing to listen to God and be willing to hide the hide the spies that go in there. And so just as God destroyed their Jericho, he saves Rahab, and she becomes part of the genealogy of Christ. So you always have those bright lights in those very dark areas. Well, we come to chapter 37, and from here on out, it's some of the most touching passages in Scriptures, and we find the providence of God working in spite of decisions that man is making. And now it says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father. Now, it's going to lay this out, and we're going to see that Joseph, he basically was Jacob's favorite. And so here he is, he brings back a bad report. And what is this bad report that he brings back? Well, there are those that will make the case and see the bad report on these other sons. Actually, you'd have, Benjamin was younger at this point, so it would be the other 10. Would be what the rabbis say. There's a lot of rabbi tradition. We don't exactly know what it was. We just have to speculate. But the rabbis say that Joseph was a tattletale. And he was telling on his brothers their perverse talk about the Canaanite women. They were entertaining licentious intentions toward them. And talking about they learned it from Uncle Esau. Because Esau went after Canaanite women and Ishmaelite women. And so you can imagine these boys, maybe all along, talking about those kind of things about women. And so here Joseph comes back and he tells on them. But we don't know exactly what it is. But nonetheless, here he is. He's bringing that report to Dad. And you can imagine what the brothers are thinking. Here, this kid, this little punk, what is he, doing? He tells on us for dead. You know, I hate that kid. And now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Now, not only Joseph, but we find as we go on that Benjamin, again, he was very close to Jacob because he also was a son of his old age and the last son of Rachel. But here he's really poured his life into Joseph at this point, because Joseph, kind of being like himself, remember Jacob liked to hang out with his mom, Rebecca, around the kitchen, around the house. And here, Joseph as well, he likes to hang out with dad at home. And then when he does come home, he tells on his brothers what his brothers are doing, the perverse talk his brothers are telling. But you'd think that at this point, Jacob would have gotten the point. When you have a favorite son, you know what a division it brings in the home. He knew what happened with his brother Esau and him, but yet he loves, and he makes it very plain and very open that he loves Joseph more than he loves the other sons. At least the sons of Leah and the sons of the handmaidens, you know, the concubines. And so he makes him this varied colored tunic. It's interesting when you think about a tunic. Back then it would be a long rectangular piece of cloth with a slit in the top. And so they would just slip it over their head and it would hang down probably about maybe 10 feet long. It would hang down 5 feet in front, 5 feet in back. And then they would tie a sash around it. So it would be, you know, that would just be draped over them. And some believe that this was a varied color to set it apart from any other kind of tunic. But also that term that is used there can be a coat of sleeves. And many translators will say it was a coat of sleeves. And that would take a lot more time to make, and that would be of greater honor. You see, both are saying the same thing, but you see, a coat of sleeves would mean that here's one who doesn't work. The person that works is the one without the sleeves. You know, they're not encumbered. They just have that tunic, and their arms are free to work. But if they have the sleeves, you see, that means royalty. That means you're a ruler over. And really both, whether it's just the coat of many colors or it's the sleeve coat, Dad was sending a message. This is my favorite. This is the one that I'm divested in or invested in. This is the one that I want to be the heir. Here's the one that I favor. And it's sending that message to the other kids that he's the favorite. Really, the favorite of all the others. Now, because Benjamin is still at home, still just a youngster, you know, all his affection hasn't, and we'll see later that his affection will go toward Benjamin. But you see, we find this whole idea of this robe and being set apart. Why would you do that? Why would you show your favoritism toward your boy and then have a coat of this that really says every time they see him, it's going to say, he's the favorite. Wouldn't you think as a father it's going to create some animosity among the boys? You'd think so. And then it goes on. And then it says in verse 5, then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated it even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheave. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. So here he is, Dad's favorite. Here he is with this varied colored robe. Here he is with a dream that they think he's conjured up, but God really gave him that dream. And now he's telling it. I mean, it almost seems absolutely foolish. Why would you do all that stuff? And it doesn't end there. It just shows how God could take our foolishness, our foolish decisions, things that we do, things that we say, and how he can even use those. He can tweak those. He can make those into something that benefits his kingdom and even benefits our lives. I mean, I look back and I think, man, I've made so many mistakes. And yet I see God in things I wish I didn't do, but I see God has taken those. And he's used those either to train me up or to make me aware of what not to do, or he's actually used those in a way where I couldn't use it, but God's used it. And it goes on, verse 9, it says, "Now, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind." Or the father, he kept it. He kept it in the back of his mind because, remember, he had dreams. He had visions, the ladder, you know, the angels going up and down. He had it. So he's thinking, at first he rebukes him, but he says, "You know what? I don't know. I got to keep my eye on this." He put it in the back of his mind. It's an interesting thing because Rachel at this point was dead, but he did say, your mother and your brothers and I am going to bow down before you. You see, because it wasn't only a dream that was for time and eternity, you might say. It was for all time. That was something that was true in the family of Jacob, even if his wife was living. But you see, it had something that it had future consequences, because this very dream is something we find in Revelation chapter 12 where we can identify. We could go back from Revelation chapter 12 and go back to what the dream that actually that Joseph had, and we can interpret it. Because it says, notice in Revelation 12, verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Wow, that's just like the dream that Joseph had. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about Israel. Because Joseph and his brothers, his mothers and fathers, that was Israel. You see, that's why that dream was given. It had a fulfillment in Joseph's time, but it also has a fulfillment in the end times. And then it goes on, "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Israel gave birth to what? To the Messiah. "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third part of the stars of heaven." Those are the angels, or the fallen angels, a third part of them. They're demons following Satan. "And he threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Isn't that exactly what Herod tried to do? That's exactly what's happened all throughout the history of Israel. Haman tried to do that. Hitler tried to do that. Exactly, the prophecy is being fulfilled, and the Antichrist will do that in the last days. "And he gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness." There's the rock city of Petra. You see, where she had a place prepared by God, and so there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So it's really talking about the last period of that end times, that great tribulation period, and we don't have time to get into it, but the very vision, the very dream that God gave Joseph had relevance for the last days. We wouldn't know who the woman was, lest Jacob revealed that to us, and also, Joseph had the dream, and Jacob revealed it to us. me and your mother and your brothers? Yeah, that's Israel. And really a very, you know, powerful, you know, a powerful revelation. And so his brothers, again, just heightened their jealousy. The father, he kept it in his mind. He thought, well, let me see what happens here. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, that's about 60 miles away or so. So they were pretty far out there. And as a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man said, what are you looking for? So here, Joseph kind of going back and forth. He couldn't find his brothers. He's a long way from home. And this fella saw his confusion. So he asked him, you know, what are you doing? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. That was about 15 or 20 miles away. So finding them there, and it's, I think the term is a term of two cisterns, talking about two cisterns. So maybe they went down there to find water. And yet that's where they are. And really, that is a place, as you go to 2 Kings, it's noteworthy because that's where Elisha was. Remember when the king of Syria sends his people down there to go take Elisha captive because he keeps telling the king of Israel all the trade secrets of the king of Syria. Every time the king of Syria wants to ambush the king of Israel, Elisha tells about the plan. And so the king says, go down there and take him captive. And that's where Elisha prays that the army be blind, and they were blind. But that was in the area of Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance, and behold, he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now, again, if you were kind of astute and you kind of sensed the temperature, the atmosphere of things. Now, already his brothers are jealous. Already he knows that he's his father's favorite. His father gave him a coat of many colors. Now, would you wear that coat to come to your brothers 80 miles from home or so? But that's what he does. He's wearing his coat proudly. Doesn't he know the treachery of his brothers, what they would do? What they could do? He knows what Reuben did to Bilhah. He knows what Simeon and Levi did to the Shechemites. I mean, hasn't he a clue? And this is what I say. I would think that sometimes we want to kind of operate stealth, you know, under the radar. But you know what? Even though we might be open and we might do foolish things, God is even going to preserve our life. He's going to fulfill his will and his plan in our life no matter what, if you keep your heart and your eyes on the Lord. So here he is. He's coming. They saw him from a distance. They want to put him to death. And they said to one another, verse 19, here comes this dreamer. That term dreamer is not just one who has visions or one who wants to rule over us. Oh, they're angry. They're angry at him. The Bible says wrath is fierce. Anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Proverbs 27:4. They're jealous. They're thinking, this little pipsqueak, who does he think he is? Now they want to kill him. He's a dreamer. Big dreamer. And now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him, and then let us see what will become of this dreamer. So they're going to stop God's plans. They don't know it's God's plans, but they're going to stop God's plans. They don't pray. They don't say, hey, Lord, is this little guy really hearing from you? Is this really going to happen, Lord? You know, show me. At this point, here's the nation of Israel in its infancy, and they're carnal. They're absolutely carnal. Oh, God eventually gets a hold of their life. You see, God eventually will get a hold of our life. We might be called of the Lord. We might be really carnal people. But God deals with us in such a way where he gets our attention. And God will not go against your will, but he'll actually make you willing to go along with him. You know, he's got ways. And so they're going to deal with this dreamer. I think of the church in its infancy. Remember when the leaders want to destroy the church? And so they're taking the apostles and they want to put them in prison. They want to kill them. And Gamaliel, who was very a scholar and a rabbi back then, he counsels them and he says, you know, if this work is of God, he'll not overthrow it. Well, first of all, he says, if it's of men, then you'll be able to overthrow it. But if the plan is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it lest you be found fighting against God. So in other words, whenever God's plan is in motion, if you're going against God's plan, you're fighting against God's plan. Just like Paul, who was Saul, when God got a hold of him, he says, Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. The goad is the pointed stick that you would, you know, goad the oxen with. It's like kicking against that. You know, that would be very painful. And whenever we kick against God's will, it's painful. And so they think they're going to get rid of this dreamer and kill him and throw him into a pit. And now we'll see what happens to his dreams. But Reuben, verse 21, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So he thought, hey, just throw him in the pit. Let him starve to death so that we don't have to deal with the guilt of killing him. But you see, in Reuben's mind, he's thinking, hey, later I can come and rescue the kid and bring him back to my dad. You know, maybe I could get into good graces with my dad. But you see, he was the oldest in the family, so the responsibility fell on him. What is going to happen? And so in one sense, we don't know how Reuben is feeling at this point. If he's feeling maybe some compassion for Joseph, if he's feeling like, man, I got to get back with my dad, you know, and get on a good standing with him. And who knows, maybe he'll give me the first place blessing again if I rescue him and I become the hero. But nonetheless, he wants to rescue him. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varied colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. So here are these brothers, so callous. You know, they've got their brother. He's probably screaming bloody murder. You know, he's probably terrified at this point. He's just a young guy, just a young kid, 17 years old. You know, and these older ones are mature, and, you know, they throw him in the pit. They strip him. He senses that they're going to leave him there to starve to death. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 12:10, the righteous man has regard even for his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. These guys have no compassion. Oh, they're cruel, all right. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? So again, we don't know if Judah at this point, again, he thought, that might not be a good deal, you know, for us to put him to death. leave him here. Hey, why don't we make some money off of him? He says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. They thought, yeah, why don't we profit with him? We'll never see him again. And then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, you do find the critics, they want to say, you see, the Bible doesn't even, the Bible contradicts himself. First it's saying they're selling him to Ishmaelites, then they're saying selling him to Midianites. What's the deal? Bible can't make up its mind. Well, you have to realize that both were of the family of Abraham. In fact, the Ishmaelites from Ishmael came through Hagar, the Egyptian, and Midian, or the Midianites, came through Keturah and Midian. So they are Semitic, but they did join and they mixed together. And so they were a mixture. And usually when these caravans would travel together for safety, they would join together. So there's no contradiction at all. There were Midianites and there were Ishmaelites in this caravan. And so they both wanted to buy him. And notice 20 shekels of silver. We know later in the law, it talks about a slave will be bought for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, the very price that Jesus was betrayed for. But here the law of Hammurabi, which preceded the law of Moses, that said anywhere from 15 to 20 shekels. So they sold him for 20 shekels. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, so he was off somewhere. He didn't realize what happened. And Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments, sign of sorrow. And he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? And they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the varied colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. In other words, they're not going to say that, a wild animal tore Joseph and only left this tunic. And they're not going to say that. That would make them liars. They're deceivers, but they didn't want to be liars. So they just brought and say, examine this. Does this look familiar? What do you think happened, Dad? Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters. Notice he had more daughters than one. All we knew of it was Dinah until now, other daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. Sheol is the grave or the place of departed spirit. So that's what he's thinking. When I die, I'm going to go to the grave, or my spirit is just going to go down to that holding place. And we know in the New Testament, Jesus defines that. There are two portions to it. Abraham's bosom or paradise, and then torment, where the wicked lost are there in torment. We know that Abraham's bosom or paradise, when Jesus went there, he preached 3 days, he took all those out and he brought them to heaven. But that torment part of Sheol or hell, it's called, or Hades, is now still being filled up with those who are Christ rejectors, who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior. We know that. And so he's mourning. And so his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Or in other words, Potiphar is the chief executioner there. So anytime those that were in Pharaoh's court did something wrong, they were handed over to Potiphar. and he would execute them. He was the chief executioner. Remember when and you find that as we go on, the wine taster and the baker, they were handed over to Potiphar, and that whole story unfolds. But what we do want to lay out here, and which I think is important as we end off, is a person is going to reap what they sow. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life and peace. Now, remember exactly what Jacob did to his father? How he deceived his father to get the blessing? What did he do? They slaughtered a goat, and they put the goat hair on the hand and on the back of the neck so that he went in there to deceive his father. And what did these boys do? They took a goat and they slaughtered it. They put the blood on the tunic and they tore the tunic apart and they brought it to the father. They did the exact same thing that Jacob did to his father. I'm not saying it's right, but I'm just saying that's what happens. You see, that's what happens to us. I mean, the world has got all the little terminology. What goes around comes around. It's karma. You're gonna get karma. That's karma. That's why that came upon you. But basically, the Bible tells us God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the wind, you're gonna reap the whirlwind. And so here we don't really find Jacob ever truly actually repenting of what he did. I mean, his father, Isaac, did bless him as he left, you know, as he left and he was on the run. But we don't really see him actually repenting of his sins. We see him staying far away from his brother Esau until his father dies, and then we're going to see he comes back together and that kind of thing. And then he does live, you know, close by. But I think it's very interesting, unrepented of sin, quite often it will come back to haunt us. And we find with Jacob, this is just such a sad scenario. This is, to me, it just is heart-wrenching. Just to think that these sons pulled this over on their father here. Their father loved this boy so much. And now this father has to live for many, many years, probably over 20 years, with the thought that his son is dead. And so then he invests in his other son. Eventually, as the story unfolds, it's a heart-wrenching story. And then the ending of it has an incredibly beautiful ending to it. But there's a lot of tragedy involved in this. But to me, it just tells me that God's providence. You see, if you're a child of God, God's providence is leading you and guiding you. You might make some harebrained decisions. They're not too smart. They're not too wise. You don't take a lot of caution, like Joseph. He didn't take too much caution. Neither did Jacob. Jacob, why did you send your son off to go find your other sons, and you know they're jealous of him with that coat on? Man, what are you thinking? You see, there's so many times we make decisions that aren't that smart, but we're also going to see how God, in his providential ways, he will take those decisions and he will work those. He will weave those into a fine fabric of his will for our lives, and he will bring about good out of sometimes things that are very foolish and folly. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for these incredible passages that we're going to look at. And Lord, some of us, some of them just want to make us weep in our heart as we think of just the aftermath and the pain, Lord, that is being caused, the perpetration of evil that is being done to Joseph. And it doesn't seem, Joseph seems like an innocent bystander on all this. Oh, pure, yes, but kind of foolish, seems to be kind of arrogant and haughty and prideful to just show off how he's loved above the brothers. And Lord, sometimes we can do some foolish things ourselves, and yet we could get ourselves into hot water. We can find ourselves in a deep pit, as Joseph found himself. But Lord, as time goes on, and as you work your works in our life, things sometimes seems like they go from bad to worse. And that's what we see in Joseph's life. He just seems to go farther and farther, what seems to be away from the will of God. And yet in reality, you're moving him closer and closer to your will. Much like Jonah, as they took the boat in the opposite direction, and you told him to go to Nineveh, he went opposite in Tarshish. And then the storm came up, he was thrown overboard, and then a great whale swallowed him. It would seem to him like things went from bad to worse. And yet that whale, for those 3 days, that whale was heading toward the very destination that you'd called him to in the first place, Nineveh, that he might preach to them. And so, Lord, we might find ourselves in a whale of a situation, but you're working out your plan and your purpose, and we thank you for that. Lord, let us just continue on, steady on, in your will and in your way, praying, Lord, for your will to be done. And God, we know it will. And Lord, I do pray, if there be any here tonight that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ died for our sins on a cross. They buried him, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove that he is the Savior of the world. And if we come to trust in him as Lord and Savior, he can forgive us, and he can bring us to heaven when we die. Simple message. All we have to do is receive that message. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts tonight and bring salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.